I was very encouraged by the slowness with which you got into the swing of it. But once you got into the swing of it, you took the bit between your teeth and off we went. I think the only thing we didn't have a meaning for was the saddle on the donkey. Now, there must have been some instinct which prompted you to hesitate before you were willing to swing into what is called allegorizing, where everything has another meaning. And you remember Dr. Luther said we're going to have no more of that. And we had a great big pile of it yesterday. Allegory was what we allegorized the Good Samaritan yesterday. And whenever you find yourself allegorizing, you need to remember what the Reformation was about. And cease and desist. Unless the text compels you to. The pressure of the text of Scripture must outweigh even a word of Dr. Martin Luther. There are, well, we might look at some of them, in the New Testament, spots of allegorizing, but what Luther was protesting against was that whole, well, in his, from the days of Origen on, they had four meanings for every bit of Scripture. And the convenient thing about having four meanings for every word of Scripture is you can pick the one you like. Which is a bit like some of our translations of the Bible nowadays. Or some of them are even paraphrases. If it doesn't say it the way you want to say it in the translation you're working with, you hunt up another translation that gets it better. That's why for Bible study, it's good to have something as reliable as the Revised Standard Version. That is very careful about sticking closely to the text and translating it. And others have sort of very good virtues and get certain passages gloriously. For example, the Phillips translation of the Epistles. It makes beautiful devotional reading, but if you're wanting to do Bible study of the epistles, you don't use Phillips. It's an enormous thing to be be translated. Well, I better not get into Bible translations. We're not here for that this morning. The point was that we can play with Bible translations the way everybody was having. Four different senses of the Scripture. And that also was a part of that Greek way of thinking, that everything had a secondary or a deeper or a spiritual meaning. Last week when we were doing the Holy Spirit, we got into that a bit. But for the Greeks, there was everything, it was a two-level world. There was the heavenly world, the earthly world, the spiritual world, the material world, the eternal world, the temporal world. And so, when you brought that way of thinking to the Bible, then there was sort of the surface meaning of it, the material, the earthly, the temporal meaning, and then you got behind that to the spiritual meaning, the heavenly meaning, the eternal meaning, the spiritual meaning. And that is very handy too for getting out of some of the embarrassments of the Bible. Because there are some pretty filthy things going on there. And we're in the early centuries, time of Origen and so on, about the 3rd century, when you were trying to put the trying to witness to Christ to the heathen, and then the heathen would point to some of the things in the Old Testament and say, he, is that the sort of God you've got going on? And they said, oh, that's just the earthly temporal meaning of that passage. the real spiritual meaning is the following one. So it was handy on that account to dodge some of the embarrassment of some of the things that are in Scripture. It also gives you room to maneuver and choose which of the meanings you'd like to have. And the Reformation says, you take it straight between the eyes, chum, and don't dodge any of it. The single sense of Scripture is the great emphasis there. And that's usually called the literal sense of Scripture. But the literal sense isn't always the single sense. There are passages which are plainly sort of poetical ones, and we need to read them that way. But we need to read each passage for the sort of passage that it is, and that's only one thing, and not two, three, or four. Now, what does all of that mean when we come to the parables? For parables are double-meaning things, aren't they? And the word parable means to cast something beside something else. The para bit, you know, you have in parameters and parallel and so on. Parallel lines are lines which lie along one alongside the other. And the bull part comes from a word ballo, to throw. And so that's what you're really aiming at. That's the target. But a parable shoots in beside it and hits that mark. And then the parable works as you get from that point to that point. There is the point of the parable. The parable is thrown beside that point. And does the spark happen or doesn't it? And yesterday we faced a couple of criteria how to test whether the spark has jumped the points or, and also whether it's the real spark and not you playing tricks with your cigarette lighter. Now that will work out in a few cases. We should, I suppose, finish up our assessment of the Good Samaritan thing of yesterday, and your having all read Tielicke's sermon through twice and then probed even deeper with the parables of Jesus. Both of these are available in the bookstore, and after we have worked with the parable, it's good to see what Tielicke does. Now, did anybody read Tielicke and could share that? Now, if you don't do your homework, or lose 2 points. You did?
I read it.
Good for you. Sometimes that's when you get your best thoughts. Didn't you have an aha when you... What? Would you give us an account of your... Is that what Tielicke said, or is that what Tielicke prompted you to think, or did that come upon you with a flash?
Combination.
You're not going to be driven into alternatives. Well, one of the things that Tielicke does say is that the reversal is what's the key to it. But the trouble is we've got 3 reversals working now. The reversal that another test of getting the Jesus point is whether you spot Jesus turning things upside down. If all you get out of it is a Jesus that runs along with the world's wisdom, you ought to be nice to people that need help. You know, you don't have to have Jesus to tell you that. But if in reading the parable you see a Jesus who turns everything backwards and upside down, that's pretty well. Then you say, aha, we're on to the hot scent here. And that's just another way of saying that the criterion of the parables are there so that we get some more of Jesus. And so, what is the Jesus point of the parable? And if you don't have an answer to that question, you haven't understood the parable. But let's sort out our reversals. Now, Tielicki says here, he says, this reversal of the question is precisely the point of the parable. So, number one reversal is the reversal of question, and that is the man asks Jesus, who is my neighbor? Tielicki spends a lot of time with the chap that asks the question. Now you can tell all for what about people by the sort of question that they ask. And Jesus turns that backwards and says, who was neighbor to? The other reversal that we spotted yesterday was that the people who ordinarily do the helpful things, visit the sick and see that there's orphanages and care for the handicapped and the aged, they weren't doing that in this parable. It was one of the crowd that you wouldn't expect to do anything like that. The reversal of the giver of help. There was nobody who gave so much help for people in need as the Pharisees. Jesus doesn't knock giving help to people in need, but he tells a story in which the Samaritan does it. And we know that a Samaritan. It was a nigger or a yid or a wop or an itar, one of those lots. Not like us, who can be counted on to be doing that kind of thing. So there was a reversal of the giver of help. In both of these cases, you have Jesus turning things upside down. And that's authentic Jesus. A Jesus that you've got tamed and just runs along with the world's ideas and is accommodated to them. You don't need a Jesus like that. And that's true of the moral example Jesus. If all you get out of Jesus is a moral example or an exhortation to be nice to people in need, you have a redundant Jesus, because you can get that sort of thing from all over the place without him. Now, he's for all sorts of good things, but what is it that without him you would not have, or would not know, or could not be sure of? That's the essential Jesus, not the one you could do without. Now we have the proposal of a third reversal. And that was, Jesus is the man in need. Would anybody like to speak in support of that suggestion or against that suggestion?
That's just an aha. I just caught it.
Do you agree with it?
Yes, I think so. Because otherwise, like you say, it's just a story. And I think that's been the problem, at least that I've had with the parables. I listened so hard to the story that I didn't understand the meaning.
Well, the only thing worse than not getting the meaning of the parable is getting the wrong meaning. And now we are testing whether this might be the right meaning. I thought I saw the birth of an insight. You seem to be drawing breath for a statement. A little light went on, I thought. And you're not going to share it. Shame on you.
Well, now, Jesus said that anything that you do for me, for anyone who needs help or is in need, you all do also for me.
Right. That's pretty powerful support for your suggestion, isn't it? Matthew 25, whatever you do to one of the least of these, my brothers, you do it to me. So that if you are looking for Jesus in this parable, you'll find him in the man that's been mugged. You're all happy with that. Please.
I just don't see that makes much is that significant, you know, really. I mean, you started off, I think, it's good to help those who need. I don't see where that goes any further, except that is Christ that you're helping. That is that, you know, is it important to help the other person, not just because they're Christ, well, because Christ loves them, perhaps. I'm just not quite with as far as this point.
Not that you would say that the point is untrue, but the point is not adequate to be what all of this parable is about.
Yes, maybe.
With allegorizing, all the stuff we did yesterday, all of it was pretty true. But the question is that what the parable is saying? With allegory, you are often saying things that are true that you get from somewhere else in the scripture, but that isn't really what's being said by this passage of scripture. And it is a wicked thing to make scripture say something that it isn't saying. That's what's called eisegesis, putting things into the text that aren't there. Our job is exegesis, pulling out of the text the things that are there. In contrast with allegory, where everything has a meaning, with parables, the best way to go at them is to try and identify sort of the central point, or the point of comparison, it's called. You can test that out with something like the mustard seed. What is the point of comparison with the mustard seed? That it's yellowy brown, or that it's shaped a bit like a football. All that is true of a mustard seed. But is that the point of its being used in a parable way? What is the point of comparison with the mustard seed? Pardon?
The size.
Size, right? We should stick with that, I suppose. It's tiny, but it's mighty. And that's the point of comparison with the that gives us that tells us something about the Word of God, how the gospel works. You have that thing. So you don't, after you've got that point of the mustard seed, that though it is significant, though it is insignificant, tiny, contemptibly small, out of that littleness grows the greatness, the life and the fruit and all of that. So it is with the Word of God. And you should stop there and not go on to say, well, it's pointy at both ends, and sometimes the Word of God pricks you. Now, it is true that the Word of God pricks you, but that's not a lesson that you get from the mustard seed. You may get that from somewhere else in the Bible, but the single point is the point of comparison, and that's the safest way of getting at the meaning of a parable. Now we need to work that through with some of the others. We'd better tidy this up, hadn't we? T. Leakey says that's the point of the parable, where Jesus reverses the question. We have seen that this is saying something that is very true. But if you want to know that that is true, you know that that is the case from what Jesus says when he says it explicitly in Matthew 25, where he says, what you do to one of the least of these, my brothers, you do to me. There, you're not pushing any of the text around to make it come out to say that. He is saying it plump and plain. But it's nice to keep that perhaps as a reflective overtone to the parable. C.S. Lewis talks about the little flourishes that he does when he reads the Word of God. You know how your mind wanders off sometimes. Some of the best of the sermon is when you hear a word that sort of sets you going off and away, and you follow that and chew it over. And then you come back to the sermon two paragraphs later. But that's, you know, the liturgy and the sermon, they sort of provide a house within which you are sort of in the presence of God, and the promptings of your repentance, receiving forgiveness, and the input of the Word of God sets you going, and the way the Word of God sort of has its way is different with each one of us. And so as one reflects upon, sort of devotional reflection upon the parable of the Good Samaritan would certainly have something like that in it, perhaps. And this also is a very humbling word. We always think of ourselves, or at least we are apt to do, that it's us who are dishing out the help. And in this parable, it's the other way round. We get the help dished out to us. We are at the receiving end. And to be at the receiving end, to be given to, that is. But is the Good Samaritan story to teach us what faith is? No. The other test that we worked yesterday was that of the context. You can't be making the parable answer a different question than Jesus is responding to. And the question that Jesus is responding to is, who is my... Now, and that really then disqualifies both 2 and 3 as being the central thing. That we've got, that they are reversals, makes them top contenders for being the point. If all you get out of Jesus is something Socrates or his grandmother could have told you, you haven't got the real Jesus. If you've got the upside, the one who turns us round, turns things upside down, that sort of looks like authentic when you've got the three reversals. We've put down these three reversals and seen how while two and three are indeed indisputably true, they mayn't be what this parable is putting. And so the reversal of the question, is that an adequate answer to the question? Is that an adequate answer to what this parable is on about? We can't be satisfied until we've got the Jesus point.
I think Tillich said it so well on page 168.
Yeah.
He said, you will never learn who Jesus Christ is by reflecting upon whether there is such a thing as sonship or virgin birth or miracle. Who Jesus Christ is, you learn from your imprisoned, hungry, distressed brothers. For it is in them that he meets us. He is always in the depths. And we shall draw near to these brethren only if we open our eyes to see the misery around us. And we can only open our eyes when we love. But we cannot go and do and love if we stop and ask first, who is my neighbor? I also liked the next paragraph, next two paragraphs, I thought.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's just pick up from where you left off there. Who is my neighbor? That was the question which was given to Jesus. Yesterday we recognized that a person who asks that question sees himself at the center point, at point number one. At the point where the determinations are made, whether anybody qualifies or does not qualify. And there are two things wrong with that, which it is Jesus alone who liberates us from it. When I ask a question which sets me at the determining point, that is the God spot, that is the usurpation of what only God may do. And where Jesus ends up is the opposite of that. The first thing that I need to be cleansed of is any notion or presupposition that I can play God. That is sin number one. The second point is that the person in that who puts himself at that determining spot, deciding who qualifies and who doesn't, is indeed acting as if he were God, but he is acting as if he were a God other than the way God really is. He not only puts himself in God's place, but the God in whose place he puts himself is a false God, is not the God whom we know in Jesus. Because the God whom we know in Jesus is not one who makes his determinations according to whether we qualify or not. The God of natural religion is the God of the law, of merits, of deserts, of qualifying. And that recognition also keeps us from falling short in understanding this parable by allowing it to mean nothing more than how we really ought to pull up our socks and be nicer to people in need. Then we'd score a few points and might more qualify to be called Christian. That is a law understanding of the parable. Laying on use of good works by which you may qualify or establish some claims on God or for yourself a respect or esteem as a hotshot Christian. Another way of putting the Jesus criterion is whether you've gotten a law understanding out of it or a gospel understanding out of it. And the gospel understanding of it is the Jesus understanding of it, the gospel Jesus, the one who does not deal with people according to whether they qualify, but who responds to them only because he cares and responds to their need. So that if there is any Jesus point, it's carried most powerfully by the Samaritan. But that isn't where the parable ends up. The last thing that Jesus says is, now go and do thou likewise. And that's the strong Tielicke point, that you'll never get the hang of all of this unless you do it.
And be flexible.
Yes. Oh, and to improvise, too, is another one of his splendid words. But as the point was made the other day, and that's from the Gospel of John, when they said to Jesus, how do we know that what you're saying's true? He didn't have a big argument about that. People love to have arguments about it, because that can keep you from facing up to it or from actually doing it. There's another marvelous word in here about it's when we're dragging our heels, it's marvelous how the reasons for not doing things come pouring in. I forget how that word. That's what we call rationalization. I forget where we hit it off so well. Trouble is, if you don't underline it the first time on your part, then you have to go back. As long as a man has the same pious questions to ask, he doesn't need to act. Many things can be known only by doing and practicing them. Reasons always present themselves when we want to duck something. That's the word on page 166. But if it ends up in our... Oh, to finish off with that word of Jesus, did I? Where he says, he doesn't have a great argument about it, he just said, if you will do what my words, you will know that they are true. We know the truth and the strength of the words of Jesus is a living truth and strength. And unless you are in the living of that truth and that strength, you will never know the strength and the truth of the words of Jesus. It's when you lean your life on them, or when they are what is bedrock and resource for your life, then you will know that they are for real and for sure. And that you get that beautifully in the explanation of the first commandment in the Large Catechism. The fault isn't in having a false God, but in not really believing your God. If you really believe your God, then if it's a false God, he'll crack under the strain. It is only the living God who can stand the strain of being treated as God. Only it's a great shame to waste a life proving that the God you've been serving is a false one. And so in the first, in the large catechism, the fault isn't so much in the theology, but in the faith. Very bold statement. But it is that if you will really live it, you'll know. If you really if you lean or rest or your life, all that is for good for you, it comes to you from him. Such it is to have a God, that the true God will be honest. Only the true God can take the strain of that. Now that's getting a bit far away from the final word of the parable of the Good Samaritan, but it is the final word, and we mayn't have a meaning of the parable which doesn't come square with the context, with the question which prompted it all, and then the final words about it. But one needs to look at that, to work that, so that you don't slip back into a law understanding of the parable. When Jesus tells us to go and do likewise, it is in that what Tielicke so powerfully expounds, that in doing it, you will know it to be so. If somebody tells you, it is more blessed to give than to receive, what nonsense.
He expresses that well in the last paragraph.
Let's have it, please. You've got your underlinings in the best places.
All loving is a thanksgiving for the fact that we ourselves have been loved and healed in loving. We grow into all the mysteries of God when we pass on what we have received, and when we learn by experience that a disciple of Jesus becomes not poorer, but ever richer and happier in giving and sacrificing, and that whatever of his feeble strength he puts at God's disposal comes back to him in 12 great baskets. For God is princely in his giving and incalculable in the abundance of his mercy.
He is always taking beggars and making them into kings. And we are kings in our giving, as we have been to. Well, if the parable comes out with the message of Holden, then we must really have gotten it right. Just a footnote, by the way, this parable of the Good Samaritan was used by Augustine to express his doctrine of justification, which was what's called a sanative doctrine of justification, that is, of a process of healing, of becoming steadily more clean and pure and righteous. That's the background of the prayer of the New Green Hymn Book, where you get this cleansing thing going on, and lots of purification and conformity to the will of God. And when that sort of has been completed in the inn of the church, then, well, there may still be a bit of cleansing to be done in purgatory, then you will be fit for the presence of God. And in early Luther, when he was powerfully under the influence of Augustine, you find him interpreting the Good Samaritan like this, like Augustine all the way, where justification is understood as this process of becoming steadily or gradually more clean, pure, righteous and holy, and so fit for the presence of God. And it is only when Christ becomes unique for Luther and does the whole thing and gives the whole thing as gift that he is at the point of getting sort of full gospel, and the justification that isn't a piecemeal or a process thing, but is the lot that when we are dealt with the Calvary way, all our sins are answered for, and all of the righteousness that is Christ's righteousness is ours, and in that we are saints before God. That healing notion and process that goes on in the theology that is conditioned by Augustine used the Good Samaritan for that purpose, and it's interesting in the history of Christian thought to see how that worked out in the career of Luther. That just by way of a footnote.
As I see who the answer to Jesus' question.
You're not going to let us get away unless we get the Jesus point.
What is the neighbor to? I would see it as us not going out and saying, I am going to do this for this person, this for person, they really need it, and so forth, but that we go forth with whoever comes into our path, and us taking care of those. We may not even know we've been a good Samaritan to some people, because it will be innate, and Jesus will have been within us, bringing these people before us, and if we project Jesus as good Samaritans, that it is not a premeditated or pre-planned thing, but it is a part of our life as we walk along.
Yeah, that part of our life, that it flows out of us.
You can't pick them out after that. I was a good Samaritan because I did this or this.
Right. There is something unprogrammatic about the genuine article. If you start out the day and say, well, now I'm going to do 5 Good Samaritan jobs today, and then it gets to be close to 6 o'clock and you've only got 3 done. I just wanted to Luther hits this beautifully when he talks about die Schein Heiligen. Heilig is holy, die Heiligen are the saints. And shine means what appears to be the case. The sort of frightfully obvious saints. If you find yourself getting frightfully religious about your good works, you should begin to get a little uneasy. The more self-conscious you are about your good works, the more likely they are to be not the genuine thing. There is something unself-regarding or unself-aware of the real thing that is the living thing that flows out of you. And as in, with Jesus, he knew that strength had gone out of him. You know, somebody had got helped, and he almost for that point of unawareness. The programmatic bit, and that whole sort of discipline and doing your set of things for the day, that smells of the law, and not of the gospel, which. Remember the thing at the start, the context question was about eternal life. And Jesus asked him sort of his catechism, and he got it all right. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And then he wanted to sort of get a wrinkle or an exception or some small print on that. Somewhere, he didn't want to take that whole full blast to the lawyer, but the lawyer needed to understand that in a eternal life gospel kind of way. When it was mentioned about love yesterday as being the whole point, we needed to push that through a whole frightful lot of talk about love nowadays. But we, in Vespers last night, got it much more clearly in the way of a diagnosis of our condition. There's salvation by our loving one another, but that's not it. But the natural condition is our being full of the love of ourselves. That sort of came under the heading of pride in Edie's Vespers last night. But when the love of God fills our bucket, then what was there for the love with which we were loving ourselves, that sort of gets pushed out of the bucket and flows out toward the neighbor. Then we are loving him with the love with which we once loved ourselves. But that has been made possible by that love's being displaced by the love of God in us. But that would be, how would they be working it then?
I don't know, it seems to me that one of the Jews' main concerns was to define in a very legalistic way who his neighbor was so that he knew what to do. And if Jesus reverses that, so that it's a matter of, are you a neighbor? If the early church had a context that would help us understand how it was used almost close to the writing.
Norm, I was thinking along that same line. I'm not sure I can answer the question, but when you deal with the parable, you need to ask, I think, why does the writer preserve it? Why is he passing on this particular saying of Jesus? And I think he's addressing the early believing community, trying to tell it something about its mission in Jesus Christ. He's writing to a believing congregation. And earlier in the chapter, you read about the disciples going out and serving, they went out in pairs, and if they were rejected, you know, they would dust off their feet and go away. The disciples, the believing community, was to go out and to proclaim. Then you have this little episode, the salvation kind of question, that I think ties into mission too, go and do likewise. And then there's another reversal kind of a thing, the Martha story. Mary and Martha, that follows, that one seems to be doing, go and do likewise, serving the table, and Jesus says, no, you know, the greater choice is to sit at my feet. Man, we're left with all kinds of opposites or reversals, you know. And I think the New Testament is trying to say to it, that really makes you gospel dependent. Now, once you put together a system, that rotten Jesus turns around and destroys it right away, you know. You think you're supposed to go out and serve, and then he says, oh, no, you better spend a little time sitting at my feet, too. And I think the church has well preserved that kind of message for us. It seems like every time we sit down and think we got it together in terms of what we should be doing or what we should be leaving, right away comes along something that says, uh-oh, you know, maybe that's not all it. And living constantly in that kind of tension, I think, is maybe the Jesus point and the gospel kind of emphasis, that you never really have it together, that somehow you always have to be dependent upon God. And you don't even know how God is doing it most of the time.
Timothy says you have to be prepared to have your plans interrupted. Yeah.
If you plan anything, plan that your plans don't work.
Well, they'll work out a whole lot better than you ever imagined, and probably in directions that you couldn't have ever dreamt. But there'll be more. Just as this,
That's so often the case. Thank you very much for that. The when you see Jesus responding to questions, they always get more than they're asking for. But it's both corrective, and then if the buckets are flowing over when he's through with you.
May I ask you a question to clarify? Says the Pharisee, he asked, "Who is my neighbor?" And it keeps coming in my mind that he was hoping Jesus would give him an easy answer. In other words, if I like somebody kind of well, or he's in my own race, or whatever, my own environment of living, it's pretty easy to like him. In other words, it's kind of like loving somebody that's easy to love and loves you back. But I don't want to get all messed up here, messing around with somebody that I don't like, or that's going to cost me something, or that is unpleasant, and that sort of thing is antagonistic and all the rest of it. And I've really got to get down in the muck and the mire and dig. See, we don't want to do that. So I was wondering if he wasn't hoping Jesus would tell him, well, now you do a little thing. He didn't have to get down there with that Samaritan guy robber victim and haul him to the doctor and bind up his wounds and get him a place to stay and guarantee his recovery costs and everything. He didn't want to do that. He just wanted something easy. Was he hoping that Jesus would give him that kind of an answer? Because I see a lot of us, well, maybe not these folks, but I have found myself wanting to do a lot of things that I'm called to do, and I see it very clearly, but I'll do it fine, Jesus, but I don't want to do that for that guy, see? I mean, that sort of a thing, and that's the battle that I have with myself. Not wanting to do things like that.
You're the only one. We all do everything we're supposed to.
Yeah.
The question: whether is there anybody in the is there anybody in the whole world who doesn't fit the description that you have just given? Isn't there anyone? Isn't there anyone in all the world who doesn't fit that description?
Jesus.
Right. We've got it. There is one like that. And it's only one like that who can tell a parable like this.